You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Well, good morning again, everybody. Lovely to see you again. Nick's prayed for us very well. Prayers of a righteous man are heard, so we're going to get straight to work. Who knows who Stephen Welch is? Ever heard of him? Oh, it's a shame. Stephen Welch is a remarkable man. He is an artist, a New Zealand artist. He has painted portraits like this. It's a painting. And like this. Not an attractive subject, really. But a phenomenal painting, isn't it? And the remarkable thing, the thing that is particularly remarkable, apart from the talent and skill that you can see is required, Stephen Welch has got absolutely no formal training as an artist. He just picked up a brush and did it. He just does it. Stephen Welch has a TV show. It's called The Sitting. What he does is he gets famous New Zealanders in from the arts and from the theatre and things like that. He gets them into his studio. He sits them down and he basically just talks to them. Tell us about your life, tell us about your work, tell us about your family, that sort of thing. And while the person is speaking, he paints them. He doesn't let them see it. He brings them back the next week, and he kind of reveals the portrait to them. And time again, as these famous New Zealanders see portrait, you know, these are professional musicians and actors and theatre people. They're used to, you know, putting on a show. You can see the look of, they're stunned as they see what Stephen Welch has done. It's not because he's a bad artist. He's a good artist. You can see that. The thing that shocks them is that they see themselves in a way that they've never seen themselves before. And this is what they say to him time and time again. I never thought I looked that way. I didn't think that, I didn't realize I looked that way. And he says to them, he says, the difference is that I see you as the world sees you, not as you see yourself. Do you get that? Do you see the distinction? He says to them, how I see you is not the way that you see yourself. The same is true for us as individuals, isn't it? How we see ourselves is not the same way that others see us. We might think that we have a particularly big nose or particularly bad hair or whatever it might be. Nobody else sees it. It works the other way, of course, too, doesn't it? We might think we're hilarious. That kind of wit and humour just flow from us. Nobody else sees us. Enough autobiography. How we see ourselves is not the same way that others see us. The same goes for us as Christians, doesn't it? We could go in a number of directions from here. There's one I want to draw our attention to. I would hope, I'm certain in fact, that we, the majority of us, are clear that as Christians, there is nothing that we do which makes any difference to our standing before God. We are not saved by being good. We're not saved by being religious. Or we are not saved because of our godliness or our self-control. It's all important. Don't hear me saying it's not important. But it's useless when it comes to being the basis for our standing before God. God doesn't look on us and love us because we are good. He doesn't save us because we're worthy of it or because we've earned it by trying hard or being moral or at least being better than that person. He saves sinners who are worthy of going to hell. That's how great God is. You see that? He saves people, not because they're worth it or because they're good enough. He saves people in all their unloveliness and all their failure. He saves people who are morally bankrupt. He saves people like me. He saves people like you, solely and purely out of his love and his goodness and his grace. Now, if that is not the best news that you have heard today, you must have had a phenomenal morning before 10 o'clock. That is the best news that the world has ever heard. And I hope and pray that we all know that. I hope you know that you are saved simply because of God's goodness to you, not because of your goodness to God. That is how we should see ourselves. But that's not how the world sees us, is it? I've lost track of the number of times I've spoken to people about the Christian faith or spoken to them about becoming Christians, only to have them say something like this. Oh, I'm very interested in Christianity. I think Christianity's great. And I'm very keen to explore it more. I just need to get my life sorted out first. You heard that? You heard people say, I'm very interested in coming to Jesus, but there are just a couple of areas of my life that I need to clean up before I do that. Or people who say flat out, I could never be a Christian because I'm not good enough. You don't know my life. You don't know the mess I'm in. I could never be like you. I could never be Christian. I'm not good enough. Friends, that is how the world sees us. It sees that Christians are Christians because they're good people. They put the cart before the horse. And because that is how the world sees us, it can be easy for us to start to think that way ourselves about us a little bit. That actually our faith, it kind of is grounded upon us a little bit on us being good, isn't it? And actually Christianity is mainly about us being good people and you know, what we do is more important than what we believe. We can be sucked into thinking that way. There's a temptation, of course, to go the other way and to say, well, we are saved by grace. We are saved not by our own goodness, but by God's goodness to us. So, does it really matter how we live? I mean, nothing we can do can change it. So does it really matter if we just kind of are a bit fuzzy around the edges in our godliness? And if it confuses the world, wouldn't it be better if we were a little bit more like them so that they might understand Jesus a little bit easier? What a mess. Well, in light of that, in light of how the world sees us and in light of how that can affect us, what we're looking at this morning is the basis for leading a godly life. That's what the second half of Colossians is essentially pushing us towards, how we live a godly life and what that godly life looks like. We're looking at why and how we should live lives that are distinct, that are phenomenally different to the world around us, that are godly, that are good. This morning, God is making clear to us in Colossians 3 who Christians actually are and therefore how Christians should actually live. 2 points if you're a note taker. Christians are a new people. Christians are a new people. And secondly, Christians kill the old self. Christians are a new people. Christians kill the old self. There are a couple of sub-points later on, but we'll get to those later. First of all, Christians are a new people. Grammar is immensely important, not only to me personally, but to all of us. I hope you realize that. There's a joke, you may know it. A panda walks into a cafe. He orders a sandwich, eats it, then draws a gun and proceeds to fire it at other patrons. Why? Asks the surviving, confused waiter amidst the carnage as the panda ambles his way towards the exit. The panda produces a very badly punctuated wildlife manual, throws it over his shoulder as he leaves the cafe. Well, I'm a panda, the panda says. Look it up. So the waiter turns to the relevant entry in the manual, and sure enough, he finds an explanation. It reads like this. Like this. Like this. Panda. Large black and white bear-like mammal, native to China. Eats, shoots, and leaves. See the difference that punctuation makes? Grammar is vitally important. As well as grammar, the little words in sentences are important as well. I said Christians are a new people. That little word, a, is vitally important. We could say that individual Christians are new people. That would be absolutely true. But that's not what Paul is saying primarily here in Colossians 3. He is saying that the Colossian church, that any church, that any group of Christians, in fact, all Christians, are a new people. We are a new, singular group of people. Let's turn to Colossians 3, and we'll see how this is. Colossians chapter 3, halfway through verse 9, God says, you, and one of the poverties of the English language is we can't distinguish between you singular and you plural, but it is you plural, he's speaking to a group of Christians, you plural, together, have taken off your old self with its ways, and you, plural, have put on a new self. What's this new self like? It's a new self which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now, Bible quiz time. Where else do we hear about a person, a self, being made in the image of its creator? Genesis, isn't it? That is one of the distinctive things, the thing that sets us apart from all other created beings. We are made in the image of our Creator. God makes men and women in His image. And so when Paul talks about Christians putting off their old way and putting on their new self here, he's not simply saying that you kind of you're different and you're different and you're different. It's not kind of an individual thing. He's saying we are different. You group of Christians, you group of Christians gathered together, you are a new people. We together are a new humanity. Get your head around this. We are a new way of being human. We have been renewed. We have been given a new self in Jesus Christ. What's the implication? It's verse 11. Here, in this new humanity, there's no Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised or barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. You see, if he were just talking about a personal kind of individual change, verse 11 wouldn't make much sense. You could still have a Jewish person who's been renewed, or you know, a free person, or a barbarian person who's been renewed. But God is saying that in Christ, we are a new humanity. We are a new people. We collectively are that. We are, Christians are, what God created humanity to be. Do you see yourself that way, my Christian friend? Living rightly under God, living rightly with each other. We are as humanity is meant to be. Do you grasp the enormity of that? For what it is for you to be a Christian, for us to be Christians, to be saved, that is not just a great thing for us individually. God saving us and joining us into this group, it is a momentous event for all the world. Christians are God's plan for the human race. You see, to be Christian is to be re-imaged. It's to be re-humaned. It's to be a new creation, not only you individually, but us collectively as a people. That is a huge thing, my friend. You see, Christianity is not just a lifestyle choice for you. It's not a club that makes you feel better or a philosophy which interests you. To trust in Jesus is not even the solution to your greatest problem. I mean, it is that, but it's far more. To be Christian is to be the product of and to be part of God's restoring and God's renewing and God's recreating of the entire universe. Do you get that? You're the first. We are the first of what God is going to do on a global scale when Christ returns. Christians are a new people. You are a new person because you are part of God's new humanity, which has been created through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus, who is the perfect image of the invisible God. Jesus, who is this new creation, who is in all of his new creation. See, and part of this renewing is us coming to know, to understand, to have the knowledge of who we really are. Christians are a new people. We must get that. We must understand that. Because on the basis of that, Christians kill the old self. Christians kill the old self. Now, there are few people more hated than a traitor, aren't there? Think about it. In war, or in politics, or in business, someone who goes against the team, someone who behaves in a way contradictory to who they really are, that person is despised. The Roman Emperor Claudius said that there is no one more miserable than the person who wills everything but can do nothing. You see, he was saying there's no person more miserable than a person who has inconsistency, who wants something but doesn't do it, who won't do it. When there is this denial between what we do and what we want, when there is an inconsistency between who we are and how we live, there is misery in a person's life. And for the Christian, for the person who is part of this God's new people, we must live as who we actually are. We are part of a new humanity. We are God's re-imaging for the human race. We must live out what God has made us to be. That means we put to death our old ways. We put to death those things associated with not being part of God's new humanity. We rid ourselves of anything which is inconsistent with the new life God has given us. There are two clear instructions here in the passage. Two commands, two imperatives about parts of our old life that we as God's new people are to be rid of. First is this. We must rid ourselves of our self-satisfying longings. In fact, the Christian is to kill the old self and its self-satisfying longings. Do you see it there in verse 5? Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. I don't know if Sesame Street still does it. When I was growing up, they had this great segment on Sesame Street called One of These Things Is Not Like the Others. Did you remember it? I was thinking about the tune. I can't remember. But you had to figure it out before the end of the song, which one of these things was not like the others. There's always four things in a square, and one was not like the others. And I think when we read verse 5 here, it can feel a little bit the same way, can't it? Four of the five things seem to be linked. Do you see it? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. What have they got in common? They're all about sex. And then you've got greed, kind of, on the end. Greed seems to be the odd one out. It's not like the others. It's the one that doesn't seem to make sense. And yet, if we think about it, greed is the one which actually makes sense of the entire list. What is greed? Greed is idolatry. God tells us. And greed helps us to understand what is going on in sexual immorality, in impurity, and lust, and evil desires. helps us to understand this feature of our old life that we must put to death. Many of us hear kind of these instructions that we must not do sexual immorality, lust, impurity, and we think, well, okay, Christians shouldn't have affairs. Christians shouldn't view pornography. Christians shouldn't enter into sexually active relationships outside of marriage. No one's disagreeing with that. All absolutely correct and absolutely true. But when it comes to the romantic comedy, which doesn't show an inch of flesh, we think, it's all right. When there's that person at work or that friend where the relationship's just a little bit flirtatious, you know, just a little bit risque, the language, the banter is just a little bit edgy, we think, well, it's not sex. I'm certainly not going to leave my husband and my wife for that person. It's just a little bit of fun, you know. It's okay. Greed helps us understand how those things should be viewed. Greed is idolatry. Now, when we hear idolatry, I imagine you think like me, the takeaway shop with the shrine in the corner, or the idol on the shelf in the corner of the room. We think that idolatry is what someone does when they follow a false god, and it is. Or we can think that idolatry is, I've often heard it explained, it's anything that we love more than God. Yeah, and that's true, but it doesn't go far enough. See, to understand idolatry, we need to push a little bit further. Why do people serve other gods? Why do they have shrines in the corner? Why do they love things more than God? It's because their trust and their confidence and their hope is in those other things to provide them with what they really want. Idolatry is to say to someone or to something, you can provide me with what I really want. You can give me what satisfies me. You can fulfill my longings. You can provide me with hope and security and all that I long for, and you will give it to me. Which, of course, is saying implicitly to God, you can't. This other thing can, you can't. Idolatry is to look upon something other than God for our deepest needs to be met and our hopes to be satisfied. And our longings to be fulfilled. And you see, all those things in verse 5, they have at their heart greed. They're looking for our needs and our desires to be met somewhere where God has said they shouldn't be met. That's what sexual sin has at its core. Greed, a longing to be satisfied outside of what God has ordained. To say, I will no longer find satisfaction in the one I've committed myself to my husband or my wife. I will find satisfaction in an affair. I will have my needs met that way. It's to say, I will entertain certain thoughts about that person because I think that they ultimately could complete me. That if I were with them, then they would give me meaning and satisfaction that I so long for and I can't find anywhere else. And so do you see that this list is not just about affairs or pornography? It is about the romantic comedy which makes you so dissatisfied with your husband, the slob next to you who's fallen asleep during that romantic comedy. Do you see that? It's about the greed which underlies the flirtation, that little going too far with that girl or that guy, because they're interested in you and they're paying you attention and you're thinking, well, I'm someone because they treat me so special. I'm someone because look at the attention they're paying me. Friends, you're someone because you have the sovereign king of everything who has given his life to death for you. You're someone who has been made alive, who has been made part of a whole new creation. You are someone who is part of God's great cosmic plan for everything he has created. You're someone for whom finding your identity and your meaning and your purpose outside of God, you're someone for whom doing that would be treachery. It would be traitorous. It would be treason. That is not who you are anymore, my friend. And so God tells us to put sexual sin, to put that which is ultimately idolatry, to death. Put it to death, to stand on its neck and choke the life out of it. It's the strongest possible language, isn't it? Because God knows that sexual sin never, ever stops at just a little bit. You know that as well as I do. Never stops at just a little bit. So we put it to death. We make conscious, deliberate, clear decisions to put sexual sin to death in our lives. And when we had the joy of living in Sydney, we used to get cockroaches in our house. There were a number of different types of cockroaches. Some of them were massive, fat, ugly beasts. And I quickly learnt with these things, when Amanda used to ring me up when I was over at college and I had to come home to kill them, you don't try and sneak up on them. You don't try and outsmart them. You don't try and reason with them that it would be a good idea for them to leave. You don't gently usher them to the door and ask them to make their way out. You take your shoe off and you hit them. And you hit them hard and you hit them fast. And if they even look as though they're thinking about twitching, you hit them again and again. You hit them so hard. Because if you don't hit them hard and fast, you will miss them. They'll get away from you. And even if you've injured them, even if you rip 7 of their 8 legs off, they will still live. And they will crawl away somewhere in your house and they will breed and fester there. Do you get it? If you have sexual sin in your life and you do not put it to death, it will fester. It will stay in your life and it must not stay there. That is not who we are anymore. If you have sexual sin in your life, be it lust or unfaithfulness, if your thoughts about your friends or your co-workers are ungodly, if you are viewing pornography, if you are reveling in fantasy, put it to death, friends. Kill it. That is not who you are anymore. That is not who we are anymore. The Christian kills self-satisfying longings. Lastly, the Christian kills relationship-wrecking language. I think I've said it here before, that wonderful phrase which I got taught as a kid, which I'm sure without question was with the best of intentions, sticks and stones will break my bones but words will never hurt me. Rubbish, isn't it, of course. Words do hurt. All of us can remember words that have hurt us. They may be from this morning, they may be from last week, they may be from years ago. You can remember words which have cut you deeper than any knife could have. Words are powerful. They do things and they change things, don't they? Language is one of the most wonderful and terrible things that the human race has. No man can tame the tongue, says James. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. We know the power of words. We know that feeling of saying something about someone and suddenly realizing that they were within earshot. You know that feeling? And you know that once that word is gone, you can never get it back. And you know the effect it has on your relationship with that person once that word has got out there. Language can wreck relationships. And as God's new creation, we are called upon to rid ourselves of this relationship-wrecking language. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Before you were joined to Jesus, before you received his forgiveness, before you were made part of this new humanity, you used to be idolatrous. You used to feed your self-satisfying longings. You used to speak any way that you wanted to. But now we must rid ourselves of all such things as these: anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language. And we don't lie anymore. See, language which flows out of anger and rage, language which is malicious and slanderous, language which breaks people and hurts people, which offends people, which doesn't do people any good, language which doesn't tell the truth, language which wrecks relationships. As God's new people, we've got new relationships. That's what it means to be God's new people. Right relationship with God, right relationship with each other. We've been recreated and renewed as new people. We relate rightly to God, to our brothers and sisters. We speak rightly to God and to our brothers and sisters. We use our words to not break people, not put them down, but to build them up. We use our words not for lying, but speaking the truth in love. Not filthy language, but faithful language. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you just to have a think for a moment about how you speak? How you speak, particularly to people here at church. Because that's our first point of application. It's here at church. we must not lie to each other. It's not that it's okay to lie to other people. They can go home this afternoon and lie. No, no. But it must start with us. We don't lie to each other. We are a new people. And if we don't treat each other as God intends, we are not being what we are called to be. So let's have a think about how we might use our language not to lie, not to slander, not to be malicious. It's so easy, isn't it? And again, it's so self-satisfying. That's that little bit of information that you can pass on to somebody and see the look on their face as they realize that you know something juicy. You know? It's so easy to cut that person just a little. You know that person that annoys you that you don't really like? You don't know why, but you just don't like them. Just to cut them a little bit with that sharp comment, that snide remark, that angry word. No, no, friends. We're gonna rid ourselves of that language. For some of us, that may mean that we talk less, possibly far less. For some of us, it might mean that we speak more, that we consciously choose to say positive things to people, to look for opportunities to encourage and build relationships with our language rather than wreck them. My Christian brothers and sisters, we can do this. We can do this. I think we're doing it pretty well at the moment. The language I hear is encouraging. Keep it up. But if you know that you're prone to slander, to gossip, to kind of malicious talk, why don't you let somebody know about that? Chances are they probably already do. But let them know that you're struggling with it. Ask them to pull you up on it when they hear it. Help them. Ask them to help you rid yourself of it. My Christian friends, we are a new people. We are a new people. We are, through Jesus, what God has made humanity to be. And because of that, we kill our old selves. We put to death self-satisfying longings. We rid ourselves of relationship-wrecking language. Why? So that God will love us? No. God already loves us. He has already loved us so much. He has made us part of this new humanity. We do it because he has loved us and because he has made us part of this new humanity. And it is traitorous to go back to that old way when God has made us new. Those ways are what we used to be. But we're not that anymore. We are new people. We are a new people in our Lord Jesus. He has saved us. He is at work in us by his Spirit to make us what we are. Let's pray together. Why don't we take a moment just to consider our own lives? Areas where we are living the old way. Loving Father, for these areas where we are not living as we should, we ask your forgiveness. We confess that we are not living as you have made us to. Father, we rejoice that in our Lord Jesus we are a new people. That is an absolute, complete and utter change for us. Father, we rejoice in the great news that Jesus has forgiven us for all our sin. That we are totally clean, totally innocent, totally pure in your sight. Father, you are so good to us. And Lord, because of your great goodness, strengthen us, we pray. Give us the desire and the courage to put to death our old ways, to rid ourselves of those old ways of life that we used to live in. Help us, Father, now to live as your people, as a new people that you have made us to be. Through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.